As Andrew said, we're going to be continuing in our series in John. I was joking with Andrew earlier because he gave me a large section of John chapter 4, the first part there. And I think it's just because he's trying to make it through John faster than 3 years this time, like we did with Matthew. But yeah, there's a lot in this first passage from verses 1 to 30 that we get to cover today. So I won't be able to cover all of it. So I definitely suggest that you go and study some on your own. But I'm going to do my best. But before we dive in, like I said, I'm going to pray. So Father, I want to thank you for today. Thank you so much that you love us enough that you've given us your word and that your word is true and will be forever. Lord, I just want to pray that you would speak to us through this passage and just that we would have soft hearts to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us today, Lord. I pray that you'd give us courage to act on the convictions that we feel you bring to heart, and that you would just give us much grace in that as well. Yeah, thank you again, Lord, for your word. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we've said a few times, our passage today comes from John chapter 4. And if you're new to the Bible, I don't want to just assume that you know where that is. So it's a little better than halfway through in the New Testament, halfway through the whole Bible, early on in the New Testament. It's about four books in. If you get to Acts and Romans, you're too far, flip back a little bit. And we're in chapter 4 specifically, verses 1 to 30. If you know the New Testament at all, you'll probably recognize that right away, or if you look at the heading, as the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, or the woman at the well. It's a beautiful story and is crafted just so elegantly to add to the Gospel of John and just show who God is through this. So that being said, I'm going to start off by reading the passage and then we'll dive in a little bit deeper. So John chapter 4, verse 1 to 30. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The reading of God's word. So like I said, there's a lot here. It's quite a long passage, and I'm going to do my best to walk through it quickly. But I want to just start by saying, like, it's just such a literary art, work of art. The Gospel of John is just so beautiful. It's really, really encouraging to read and to see the interconnectedness and how he wove these stories together to point to who Jesus is. And if you didn't notice, if we look back into the last weeks on what we studied and what we're studying this week, I kind of, before we get too far into it, want to point out just the contrast between these two stories of Jesus and the woman at the well and Jesus's interaction with Nicodemus. It's not the meaning of the passage at all. It's not the meaning of today's sermon, but I think it's really cool how John has contrasted these two things. So we have Nicodemus, who Jesus met in the middle of the night, and we have the woman at the well, who he met at the sixth hour, which is about midday. Nicodemus was a man. This is obviously a woman. Nicodemus and Jesus met in private, and Jesus and the woman met in public. There's a few other contrasting items, if you look back, I encourage you to do that, that are just kind of cool to see how John uses those things to contrast Jesus's interaction, similar to what Andrew pointed out with how he doesn't even call all of his disciples the exact same. So anyways, that being said, we're going to hop in at verse 1 and get this party started. So we're going to read verses 1 to 6 to start off. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the beginning of this passage kind of gives us a Google Earth view of what's happening. It kind of gives us where Jesus is, where his disciples are, why they're there, and what they're doing. We're told that Jesus learns that the Pharisees had heard or learnt that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John had been. And of course, because of our knowledge of the Pharisees and who they were, we know that this would have probably been pretty upsetting to them. So it's understandable as to why Jesus would anoint this time to head back to Galilee and away from where there could be conflict when it wasn't his time to do this, to have that type of conflict yet. We also see that Jesus was making new disciples, and we see here that his disciples were the ones baptizing the new converts, which might seem like kind of a weird detail that John included here, but I think that it's not meant to confuse us. I think it just mainly points to that baptism by water does not have to be done by Jesus physically. Like when we baptize people, we trust that Jesus has already baptized them with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, baptism is an act of obedience by his people and a public declaration that we have chosen to follow him. So baptism by water cannot be confused as part of our salvation, because it's just simply not. It is, like I said, a way of publicly declaring our allegiance to King Jesus. So when Jesus learns that the Pharisees have learned of this, he decides to go to Galilee, and we're told that his trip is going to take him through Samaria, which would have been an interesting choice for him, seeing as though the Jews and Samaritans had kind of some bad blood between each other. I know for me this was something that when I was studying was quite new. I didn't actually realize that the Jewish people and the Samaritans actually shared quite a bit of history. They despised each other, though, because of this, because they viewed certain aspects of that history quite differently. There's some things where it's just minor details, but there are other things that were quite major, like where the temple should be, like the woman mentions here in this passage. So with some context as to why Jesus is here and why he's going this direction, then we can head into the actual passage here in verses 7 to 26, the kind of the meat and potatoes of this, I'd say. So we'll read here verse 7 to 26. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's, again, a beautiful passage, like I said. So, I think first off, I want to point to that Jesus is meeting with a woman, and culturally, that would have never happened. He was a man, for one, and secondly, he was a Jew. Like I said, they had some bad blood. I often think of the interaction on the show Corner Gas, where the main characters all spit whenever they say the neighboring town's name of Wellerton. They despise each other. So I would say crank that up to like actual hate and malice towards the different people groups here. The Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. And yet, despite all of this malice and this tension between these people groups, we see Jesus say to the woman of Samaria, give me a drink. He just opens up an interaction with her. I would say that I can't imagine what the woman was thinking here, but she kind of just outright says what she's thinking in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? I think it's safe to assume that the woman probably knew good and well that this is an interaction that would and or should never have been happening in their cultures, hence why she's questioning Jesus about it. John even adds for further clarification that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, again for the reader restating that there is a very real ethnic disconnect between these two religious groups. Now, after this initial contact where Jesus asks her for a drink, she asks, how is it that this would even happen? Like, the well is deep, right? Jesus then answers her by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now we know, because once again, we have the full picture here, that Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. Instead, he was pointing to himself as the living water. But we see here that the woman, like Nicodemus, has not yet understood what Jesus is offering on the spiritual level and thinks purely of the physical. So she goes on to say, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. So if we look back, that well that scholars have looked into and have found, the well itself was around 100 feet deep, or 30 meters. And I know that just numbers like that are really hard to put into perspective sometimes. So I looked it up to kind of find some imagery to like kind of put that into our mind so that we can better visualize how deep that was. And 30 meters or 100 feet is approximately 3 average school buses stacked end on end. So she's not wrong. It would have been very deep and on a practical level, very hard to draw water from this well without anything to draw water up. So yeah, in her mind, Jesus would have at least needed a rope. But we know that he's not talking about purely physical water here. Because we also know that there's no such thing as this type of water on our physical plane. There's no water that quenches thirst forever. I mean, we've got Smart Water, we've got Fiji, Dasani, all sorts of water. And yet, if you know and you've had any of those, or if you've even just had tap water or well water, you know that you have to return. There's never any full satisfaction from that, even though in the immediate, it will quench your thirst. So what can Jesus mean by offering living water? Later on in John, and this is how one of the ways that we can know, in chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And if you'll notice right away in verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he has said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we see here from this later chapter in John that Jesus is talking about a spiritual thirst and a spiritual quenching of that thirst. And that the Holy Spirit will be the one who quenches that thirst. So we, like I said, have that full picture, so we know that. But in our passage today, we see that the woman did not fully understand this just by her response, which she responded by asking him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Her response is one that really is very practical. However, we know because of the full picture, again, that Jesus is talking of spiritual things, yet she is speaking of purely physical things in front of her. She asks Jesus if Jesus is greater than their father Jacob. And this might be confusing for some of you, but like I said, the Samaritans and the Jews actually shared quite a bit of history. So the name Jacob, or the person of Jacob, is not just a random name that she would have been throwing out in hopes that Jesus would be able to connect it. She would have known who Jacob was through their own version of Scripture, the first five books of the Bible. Because Samaritan ancestry, like I said, was traceable back to Jacob. So, And she backs up her point there by pointing out that not only did Jacob drink from this, but so did all the livestock and the people around him. In essence, she was trying to make a point on how great this well is, that it was satisfying the thirst of all these people and all these animals and will continue to do so for probably generations. But we see Jesus' response to this in the next verse, in 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So first off, he kind of wipes out the ground that she was standing on with her physical representation of how great the well was by simply stating that everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. He says that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So can you imagine this? It was probably pretty warm out, assuming, well, with where we know they're situated, it was probably pretty warm. It was middle of the day. She was probably just going about her daily routine of getting water. And here she is confronted by someone who's saying that he can give her living water, water that will cause her to never thirst again. Like, this would have probably at least had her attention, if not her curiosity. The thought of not always having to go and draw water up every day, because if she had the water that Jesus was offering, she would never thirst. To never have to remember the shame from her past that she would have had brought up to her every single time she went. So what does she do? She does what I think most of us would have done if we were in her shoes, and she asks Jesus for some of this living water so that she'll not have to come to this well to draw up water again. So again, just a quick little recap of what we've seen. We have a woman who has come to draw water. We have Jesus who asks for a drink of water, grabbing the attention of the woman. We see some of the cultural tensions between their people. We see her asking Jesus about his claims of living water. And now we see the woman has come to a point where she has asked Jesus for some of this water. Something that I want to point out, even though it may seem cryptic as to how Jesus has been talking about himself as the living water and stuff, in reality, he's actually been quite straightforward with it. He's been telling the truth about who he is and what he can do. He's not been lying in any way, shape, or form. So it's interesting that this is her first ask of Jesus himself, not law or tradition, but of Jesus himself. We see her ask for some of this water that Jesus is offering. I think this is where a shift in their conversation kind of takes place. She's no longer directly questioning what Jesus is saying, but rather she is asking Jesus to give her some of this water to kind of prove what he is saying in sorts. Keep in mind, she was probably still thinking that this was physical water to drink. I highly doubt that she had any understanding of who Jesus was in a like large scale like what we do because of us having the full picture. But I think this is where it gets interesting, because she asks for some of the water, and Jesus says in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here. Go and get your husband before I give you this water." And she answers him by saying, "I have no husband." And I think honestly, it can look on a first look like kind of a bit of a rough transition, kind of a weird change of gears, right? Like, it may not fit into our idea of what effective evangelism would be or what effective apologetics could look like. You know, in our minds, this should be where maybe Jesus lays everything out about himself, how everything works when it comes to the gospel that he has come to bring to the world. But he doesn't. Instead, I think it's fair to say that he cuts pretty deep into her own personal life. He goes straight for her heart. To this, she says she has no husband. And we see in verse 17 through 18, Jesus confirms this and goes even more into detail than she did. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Like, way to go for the heart. I think that if this wasn't Jesus, we'd probably think that this was just flat out rude or insensitive to bring up something like this from her life, especially because Jesus had only known her for like 2 or 3 minutes maybe at this point. It's not like he knew her for a lifetime and was bringing these things up. But again, we know because Jesus is God, he has divine insight into these things, and in a sense, he did know her from much earlier. But still, it's interesting that in this passage, directly after she asks for some of this living water, Jesus exposes her heart. He exposes an area of her life she was probably already reminded of daily, but she was reminded of her shame and her failures. An area that had probably caused her to have to come and draw water in the middle of the day because of the cultural and religious ridicule and shaming she probably would have experienced. So why does Jesus do this? I think that what's happening here is really cool, and I'll try to make it concise and make my thoughts make sense here. So even though it may seem like Jesus has a pretty cryptic way of talking about who he is here, like I said, in reality, he's actually been quite explicit as to who he is. Look back at his statement in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God," and he's talking about himself here in the gospel, "and who it is that you're saying, 'Give me a drink,' or who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The gift of God here also being the living water that is provided only through Jesus Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. And again, in John 7, later on, we read, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, who those who believed in him were to receive." You see, Jesus says the Spirit is what causes this living water to well up inside us that leads to eternal life. Even further in Revelation 22, right near the end of the Bible, we see John write that, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And again, later in the book of John, when Jesus is crucified, we see blood and water flow from him, which if you study into, scholars will agree there's both a scientific or medical reasoning to this happening. But I think that this points to that Jesus is literally the well of living water. So we know that he's already revealed who he is in truth, with language that causes thought and questioning of who he is, rather than simply ramming every theological aspect of who he is into her face. So we see that he has presented who he is and what he's capable of giving her. Even in his next response to her, we see him clarify and say in verse 13 and 14, like I read earlier, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So I think he makes it pretty clear that he has something that she needs. And we know that he isn't offering physical liquid to her. The interesting thing is now, even though she may not have fully understood this, she has hit a point in her curiosity of his claims that she asks for some of this water. Now, I'm not going to debate how much she actually believed who Jesus was, or if she understood who he was, or if she even understood that this was a spiritual matter that Jesus was talking about. But she does ask him for some of this water so that she'll never thirst. And regardless of how much she understood, what does Jesus do? He drives his words towards her heart. If there's ever a good example of Hebrews 4, verse 12, then this is it. Like a sword in the hand of a master, Jesus' words masterfully and skillfully cut right to her heart and exposes sin, exposes her shame and her guilt. Which is interesting, because I think you'll find that God still does the same thing today. When we as people interact with Jesus, we have to make a call as to what to do with his claims to be the Savior and the King of this world. However, as soon as we come to an answer of what to do with our belief in Jesus, or even as soon as we question it, if in fact we choose to believe in him, that belief in Jesus will inevitably create a confrontation of our sin. It will happen every single time, because Jesus cannot leave our sin alone. A God who is holy and without sin cannot leave alone the sin that divides us as his image bearers from bearing his image in the way that we were designed to. God doesn't see us as an almost good enough people to save, so he'll just finish the work. We're not a neutral people who make a choice to be bad or to be good. We are by nature children of wrath. There's lots of biblical evidence to point to this. Ephesians 2, Romans 2:12, even back into Genesis 8, we see God say that the intentions of man's heart is evil. Humans were beautifully crafted as the image bearers of God, in whom there is no sin and no ability to sin. So without the forgiveness of sin that we have been born into and that we have committed against the holy God, we cannot be in right relationship with him. Nor can we be true ambassadors for the God of the universe. Without the justification or forgiveness of sins, we are broken and unable to please him. The world may try to tell you that there's beauty in our brokenness and sin, but I would say that scriptures cry out wrong. There is beauty in the redemptive work of Christ. Apart from him, we're sinners who remain in the wrath of God. Our works are like filthy rags to him. So all this to say that even though in our passage it may seem ill-timed or harsh what Jesus is doing here, he still does this to this day and does this with everyone who comes to know him. He exposes sin that we might repent of it and become more like his son. In our passage, though, we see the woman's response to this, and I don't really blame her, because all of us are guilty of this as well. She kind of dodges his statement, so to speak. She kind of just, you can tell she hears it, but she moves on to something else and kind of redirects it. It's almost like she produces a red herring to get the spotlight off of herself. In verse 19 to 26, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," talking about what Jesus just kind of relayed to her there. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And we know that he continues to explain that that God wants followers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So right away we see her redirect his probing into the matters of her heart, into that of religious beliefs of the Samaritans and the Jews. And this is not just a single isolated event in which humanity has attempted to redirect God's righteous and just probing into our lives. I mean, like I said, if we're being honest, I think this is something that all of us are very good at. I mean, I speak for myself as well when I say that we love the spotlight, except for when the spotlight exposes our sin and exposes our sinful tendencies and habits. And in our passage today, this woman has attempted to divert the spotlight, divert the conversation away from herself. However, isn't it interesting that we see here her topic of choice is debate surrounding Jewish and Samaritan belief? It's no longer just physical plain things. She's starting to, I think, understand that Jesus is talking about the spiritual realm as well. So she uses this as a topic to change the subject. It's also interesting here, if you'll notice, that she has gone from calling Jesus a Jew, which we already discussed the implications of her calling a Jew and from that earlier part of their conversation. Next, she refers to him as sir and then prophet. So her own understanding of who Jesus is slowly changing, which is pretty interesting. But like I said, she deflects the statement that Jesus has made about who she is and what she's done. And we see her bring up this issue of debate between the Jewish and Samaritan religious practices and history. Honestly, I spent a lot of time trying to rack my brain around why she would do this, and I have no idea. I do think it's interesting, though, that as her perception of who Jesus is changes, so does the substance of her questioning. Evidenced by her merely asking about physical water at the beginning, to now, in essence, her asking what is the proper place to worship. And she asks this by displaying the contrasting opinions of the Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans believing that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship, and the Jews believing the proper place was in Jerusalem. And Jesus' answer is so brilliant because he doesn't ignore what she's saying here. He says, "Woman, believe me," which again isn't a rude way of opening this statement. It's actually quite similar to when Jesus has said in the past or in the future, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So pointing to the time after his death and resurrection, you'll worship him because of his acts. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And again, this might sound weird and might sound offensive, but Jesus is simply confirming that the Jews had held the correct view of the Israelites' history, that the Samaritans are the ones who had skewed that history, and so their view was incorrect. And he confirms this by simply stating that he will come from the Jewish people. So small changes that the Samaritans had made in the Torah were incorrect, and the Jewish people had the correct version of the Torah, therefore the correct view on some of the historical facts that the Samaritans had changed. And we can know this again. Sorry, I already said this. So Jesus comes from the Jews. That's confirming that the Jews had the correct view. It's interesting how Jesus answers her surface question this time by confirming that the Jews are the chosen people of God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just answer that and then let her come back with anything. He goes on in verse 23 and 24. "And with this, he wipes clean what both the Jews and the Samaritans believed about where the right place to worship is and how to worship as well." But what does he mean then by worshiping in spirit and in truth? If we think of the concept of spirit, I think most of us would agree that we kind of have this I kind of know what that means. But I think if we were asked, we'd probably all kind of struggle to or fall short when it comes to trying to explain it. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth then? If we think of what spirit means, even in our context today, I think it's fair to say that we probably all agree that it's an inner part of us that is unseen, but acts as kind of our central driving force for our process in making decisions and as we walk through life. Another word that I think in our culture commonly interchange with this would be soul. So our spirit is deeply rooted in us and drives our actions. So to worship in spirit and truth simply means to worship Jesus with every aspect of yourself, with all of yourself, and in truth, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we worship anything else other than the gospel, we're no longer worshiping in truth. And we know from a plethora of other passages in the Bible that God is not interested in simple surface-level actions or false worship. Rather, he desires our heart. He desires to change us from deep within, that we would worship him in spirit and truth. I think that sometimes we can read a passage like this and again think, yes, this makes sense. We can worship in spirit and truth because of what Jesus has done on the cross and so on and so forth. But I think it's important to understand that to the Samaritans and to the Jews of the day, this would have been an incredibly hard concept to grasp. They had been performing, in essence, ritualistic acts of worship as a way to try and please God. They became stuck in the motion of doing these things and did not truly do them from a place of worship and adoration of who God is and what he had done for them. They became essentially just things to do for God or to please God. So hearing what Jesus is saying here would have been incredibly confusing and different from anything that the woman would have heard or been taught. She would have had no concept of being able to worship without going to a certain place or performing a certain ritual or task. I think her response shows that. Because after Jesus says this, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Essentially, after what Jesus has told her, she basically says, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll make all this clear." And Jesus proceeds to tell her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus has fully revealed himself and who he is and what he's come to do to this woman in those simple words. The Greek literally reads, "I am the one speaking to you." And as we know, the "I am" statement is one that God uses only for himself. Later in John 8:58, we see Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In Exodus 3:14, when Moses is asking God what his name is, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And there are other scriptures that show this, but we know that the "I am" statement is only used by God. So for Jesus to say this to the woman would have been one heck of a way to name drop the fact that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Right after this, Jesus' disciples returned and they marveled at the fact that Jesus was even talking to a woman. But nobody made any comments about it. And we see here in the text that the woman left for the town, leaving her water jar behind and saying to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And the people of the town listened and went out to Jesus. And that's where our passage ends today. So how do we apply this? Like I said, it's a beautiful story and we see some really interesting interactions, but how do we apply this and what can we take away from this passage other than just the fact that it's a cool story? First is that Jesus is the living water that he claims to be here. Like I said so many times in this sermon already, John 7:37, he clarifies that by him saying that whoever believes in him will have that eternal water, the living water, well up from inside him because of the Holy Spirit. I think it is kind of a strange illustration if you think of it on a practical level that Jesus is living water, but we have to remember this is not literal water. This is spiritual thirst. This is a thirst to live life as the way we have been designed to as image bearers of God. It's a spiritual thirst for meaning and purpose in this life. And Jesus is the living water that quenches this thirst and gives us purpose as image bearers and ambassadors for him. Through his perfect life and his death and resurrection, he has made a way for us to be right with God and for the Spirit to come and fill us and begin this work of welling up inside us the person of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we become Jesus, but that's to say we become more like Jesus. And this happens and will continue happening until a point of overflow. And when this happens, we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit. So love, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Because the Spirit works in us to, like I said, degree by degree, make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So that we can show the rest of the world who he is, and they will want to find the source of that water, which is Jesus. Second, Jesus is not fazed by who we are and our sin. It might come as a surprise or as a good reminder, maybe even for some of us, that Jesus does not care who you are in the public's eyes. What you have done or where you come from does not matter to him. Jesus came to save everyone who believes in him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and this is the broken and ugly world, like Andrew pointed out a couple weeks past, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So whoever believes will have eternal life. As we see here in the contrasting stories even of the woman at the well, Nicodemus, Jesus quite obviously does not care at all of your social status. If you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, or if you're a Gentile, or a Samaritan, whatever ethnicity you may identify as, Jesus has already paid the price for you regardless of that. Believe and be saved. Paul makes it abundantly clear later on in Romans that Jesus came to save all who believed, and that our ethnic background has nothing to do with our salvation. We as people only have access to the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of heaven through the gift of Jesus and his death on the cross. That means not just believing in God, but believing God. Taking everything Jesus has said, he is and he was and will be as truth, and standing on that truth and therefore being changed by that truth to be more like him. Our old identities and what we might identify with are gone and replaced with the identity that God gives us as sons and daughters of his kingship. Third is that Jesus is God, like we saw in the I am statement that he makes here. It's central to our belief in Jesus because as Christians, we believe that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. Both traits are shown in this passage. Jesus was tired from the journey. He needed food, and we know that because his disciples had gone to town to get some. And yet, he's God. He knew the innermost parts of this woman's heart. He says that he can give her the living water, which only the Holy Spirit can give us. And he mostly makes this clear in his I am statement near the end of their interaction. But why is this key to us today? As Christians, we have to hold in tension that Jesus is both fully man and fully God, because without both, the gospel could not be. It simply does not work. I've heard it put this way. The Redeemer, so Jesus, had to be truly human in order to suffer and sympathize with us. But the Redeemer, Jesus, had to also be truly divine in order to satisfy and secure our salvation and secure our place as adopted sons and daughters. R.C. Sproul on the subject said that if we confuse the divine and human nature of Jesus, that we end up with a deified human or a humanized deity, which in itself is neither really human or divine. And we know from the gospel accounts in the Bible that Jesus was God from his I am statements, like in our passage today, and even later on in John chapter 20, after Jesus has been crucified and has been resurrected from the dead, we see him interact with Thomas, one of his disciples. And when he does this, Thomas says in verse 28, "My Lord, my God," directly to Jesus. He wasn't simply saying this like an "oh my, you know what" statement. He was calling Jesus God. So for the gospel to be true and the claims of Scripture to be true, Jesus must be fully man and fully God, because without this fact, like I said, the gospel is made impossible. And finally, the fourth point for today is that our lives should reflect the decisions that we have made to believe in Jesus. Now, I mean this on a level of the fruit of the Spirit becoming more evident in our lives, but my main focus is that we should want to tell others of this gospel. right? We see in the story that the woman leaves her water jars, which would have been important that day, to go and tell her, to go and tell the people to come and see this man who told me all that I ever did. Like, can this be the Christ? Now, I don't think that she did this for a symbolic effect. I don't think that she or John, who was writing this, was thinking that the church in 2021 would just love this. But I think it's too good to not see the symbolism behind her leaving behind her own devices of drawing up water that would never satisfy, to go and tell people of the living water. So before, where she was covered in shame and she was going to the well in the middle of the day so she wouldn't have to interact with people, after her interaction and her decision to follow Christ, essentially, she goes and tells people about him, laying aside every weight and sin that would encumber her on her journey. Like Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." When we experience the change that Jesus brings into our lives, we should be like a river flowing out to others that they might come and taste who Jesus is, and that we are not seen as Jesus, but that if they trace to the source of that water, they will find Christ. That's my hope, is that we as a church would be a river flowing out into the community around us, and not just those in our household, but everyone around us, that when people interact with us, they would know there's something different about what we've been given in life, and that that isn't a material possession, but that that is our salvation through Jesus. So if you today are thirsty spiritually and you feel that still small voice nudging you to make a decision to believe in Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So I want to encourage you, if you sense God calling you to that, that you would take that step and believe. And if you're already a follower of Christ and you recognize that, so to speak, you're still carrying your old water jars or your old ways of trying to satisfy your soul's cravings, to let go of the sin that so easily entangles us, to repent and turn from sin. And this sounds easier said than done, as most of you know this is a struggle for Christians through their entire life. But I want to encourage you to continue to bring to light that which is in the dark. Because when we let Jesus into these broken areas of our lives, sin cannot prevail. His forgiveness of our sins is exactly that which sets us free from the sin and from the shame and guilt of these things, so that we might live as new creations. So I want to urge you again to turn to Christ again and again, because he is the living water that will satisfy our souls. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for today. I want to thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. It was a huge price to pay, and you did this that you might make your creation whole again, and that is beautiful, and we thank you for that. Father, I want to thank you for the literary work of art that the Bible is, that it is something that we can enjoy and learn of who you are from, that it's not just a series of disconnected stories, but that everything points to you. Father, I want to thank you that you are faithful to remain who you are, that you are unchanging, so that in a world where we are not steady and not constant, you can be our anchor. Father, I want to pray for everybody that is listening today, that you would just continue to work in them and be that water that just wells up inside them, so that the change happens, and so that they can't even point to themselves for the change, but that they would only point to you, and that you would be glorified through that. Father, I want to pray for safety as we go out into our weeks, and that you would help us to just be unashamed of your gospel, Lord. Thank you again for this opportunity that we get to share in your word. In your name I pray. Amen.